Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast, a production of Catholic Answers.
And welcome to another episode of the Council of Trent, the Council of Trent that you can find on podcasts. But now we are not only limited to podcasts, and it is because of your generous support at TrenthornPodcast.com. The Council of Trent has expanded now, and we're now growing even to YouTube, where when I got on YouTube, I was trying to figure out, what am I supposed to do with YouTube? I feel like I'm 10 years, I'm 15 years too late. What can I contribute here? So I tried different kinds of videos to get my feet wet and see, what do people really need? And I found one kind of video that I think people are really enjoying because there's no other sort of video like that that Catholics are doing right now. I have not seen any other Catholic on YouTube doing this, or at least not as prominently as I have been doing. I do rebuttal videos to anti-Catholic videos on YouTube. So you'll have people who will criticize the Catholic faith, the Christian faith, our moral life, our moral standards. And people will always send me these videos and say, Trent, can you, you know, what should I do about this video? What should I say? How would you respond to this? So I figure, okay, maybe I should just one by one go through kind of the most popular anti-Catholic videos on YouTube and do my own rebuttal series. And so what I do is I just record in my office like I do for the podcast. I have to do research first. I got to watch the videos. Then I take notes to see how I should respond to them. And then I just respond to it like I would a normal podcast. And I play the video and I go through the whole video, usually sped up to like 1.25 speed, so 25% faster, to try to keep the video moving at a decent pace. And so I think that's been received well because a lot of people, it's nice to say, hey, I'd love to have Trent Horn sit next to me when I'm watching this video to see what he would think. And that's what I want to offer people. I think it's one of the best ways to teach people how to defend the faith is to critique other people who are attacking it. And that's something just really I haven't seen anyone else do. And your support at TrenthornPodcast.com has allowed me to spend more time on these kinds of rebuttal videos along with the three episodes a week that we do for the podcast because I have to do research. I create PowerPoints that now go along with the rebuttals that I can switch back to. And it's pretty educational. A lot of these rebuttals, so far, I've been picking the long videos, videos that are an hour-long critique of the Catholic faith. So usually it takes me about 2 hours to rebut because I have to play their original and then add my commentary to it. And I think it's really benefiting people. I don't know at the time when we're recording when this episode airs, we're going to be at least past 5,000 subscribers on YouTube. And we're growing. So if you'd like to help us, just at the very least, please go to YouTube, search Council of Trent, C-O-U-N-S-E-L, Council of Trent, go to YouTube and subscribe and check out the videos, leave a reply and a comment. That always helps them to get more traffic, thoughts, and anything you'd like to add to it is always helpful. If you are a supporter at TrenthornPodcast.com, for as little as $5 a month, you get access to this bonus content, including the audio versions of these rebuttal videos. So you can get the audio version only if you want to just listen to it while you're doing the dishes or what have you. You can get that if you're a patron at TrenthornPodcast.com. So you allow us to make the videos and you get special audio messages for the videos. And then soon I'll probably do some polls to ask people what rebuttal video I should do next. And you'll get to vote on those if you're a patron at TrenthornPodcast.com. So today what I wanted to share with you are two videos that I've uploaded to Council of Trent, just excerpts. So if you haven't seen them, you can get an idea of what these videos are like and you can help us support them. At the very least, even just listening to them here on the podcast, you will learn a lot. So both of these are from Protestant pastors who are critiquing the Catholic faith. The first is Jeff Durbin. He is a pastor at Apologia Church in Phoenix. He's a co-pastor with James White. And the other is Mike Winger, who is an associate pastor at a Calvary Chapel church here in Southern California. And also, by the way, just so people know, I do these rebuttals, and I think Jeff Durbin and James White have done a rebuttal to my rebuttal, and Mike Winger may do a rebuttal to my rebuttal. I have a very strict policy. I don't do rebuttals to rebuttals. I am not going to be caught in an endless loop that I rebut somebody, and they say, I'm going to rebut Trent Horn, and they do their whole video, because then I'm not going to rebut them, and then they rebut me. However, this is my proposal for anyone, for people who do rebuttal videos to me. I'm not necessarily going to do this for any individual who makes a YouTube video, but if they have a prominent platform and channel, like let's say someone like Mike Winger or Jeff Durbin, if they respond to my rebuttal video online, the next step is I'm not going to reply to you, but I am willing to have a public debate or moderated dialogue. So if you are rebutting my rebuttal, then I'll put the invitation out there for you to have a public debate or dialogue on the issue in the video that we were talking about. I believe that, you know, we can't just have endless rebuttals on YouTube. We'll do that. And then if you want to move forward, we can have a public debate on the issue. I'd be happy to do that. So here, let's start with Jeff Durbin. This is from my rebuttal of a sermon that he gave on where the Bible teaches sola scriptura. So let's listen in.
Take God's word and you compare it to Muhammad's word. God's word and you compare it to Charles Taze Russell's word. God's word and you compare it to the word of your governor. God's word and you compare it to the word of your mom and dad. And you test and you see, is this the truth? How do I know? Because God says. That's the foundation of sola scriptura. Scripture is the breathed out revelation of God. The origin of it is the Spirit of God carried people along to write what they wrote. It is the very voice of God, God speaking. Quick thing, you know this, you've heard it a lot from this pulpit. When Jesus was in an early controversy, what did he say? He said, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? What does the Lord Jesus do with Scripture? He equates the reading of Scripture with God speaking. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God?
So the Word of God can exist in a written form and an unwritten form. Thanks, I agree.
Powerful truth there. Now, just a quick thing from the New Testament itself. Again, today's a smattering of verses. That was Old Testament.
And by the way, in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, St. Paul makes that same reference. He says to the Thessalonians, we commend you, Thessalonians, for receiving our word, not merely as the word of men, but for what it is, the very word of God that was preached to them, not written.
As an example of the test they were to actually apply to teachers and prophets. In the New Testament, not exhaustive, you've got the Apostles' Formula, number one. The Apostles' Formula, have you noticed? Just look at the book of Romans. Read the first four chapters of the book of Romans. And notice how the Apostle Paul, an inspired apostle, actually buttresses his point. How does he demonstrate his point? Not on his own authority, as a lot of charlatans often do. What do they say? Well, this is true about God. Well, how do I know that? Because I'm speaking for God. Because I know. Because I'm the prophet. Because I'm the leader. I'm the one who's given this, I've gotten this revelation on my authority. What's the Apostle Paul do in Romans? When he is making his point about the gospel, he actually points where? To the Old Testament revelation of God. And he says what? What does the scripture say? He roots his arguments in the words of the living God.
The reason Paul does that in Romans is to answer a hypothetical Jewish interlocutor who says that Paul is not being faithful to the covenant that God gave to Abraham, for example, to talk about the importance of the law and the covenant that was given. Paul routinely cites the Old Testament in Romans to show a continuity between the covenant that was given to Abraham, for example, and how that covenant is fulfilled in Christ and how we are justified by faith in Christ, and that a Christian does not have to become a good Jew first, that a Gentile can become a Christian without having to become a good Jew and being circumcised, for example, by being baptized into Christ, by dying and rising with him. But then, so what Pastor Durbin here is saying, that even Paul, he goes to the Word, to the Scriptures, yeah, to answer his Jewish opponents. But Paul didn't feel that way, that was necessary. Go to Paul's letter to the Galatians. Go to Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 12. Here, what does Paul say? Does he say, what I have from you is exactly what was already given in the written word? Go back to scripture, and here's my authority? No, Paul speaks from his own authority. He actually does what Pastor Durbin says he doesn't do, saying, I'm the prophet speaking for God. What Paul says is, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ, that the authority that God gives, that St. Paul was speaking with, was not merely what was already written in the Old Testament, because there are many Jews who weren't willing to move beyond the Old Testament, but the authority from the living Christ that had been given to Paul to be able to preach and make a new revelation known.
Say, what does the scripture say? Scripture says, God says, in scripture, you see the apostles appeal to that as their foundation. Scripture teaches, therefore, you can believe that this is true. One note, as a side note, neither the Lord Jesus or the apostles ever quoted from the Apocrypha with the divine formula of what does Scripture say? Anything like that. Were they aware of the Apocrypha? Of course they were. Did they quote from the Apocrypha at times? never with a divine formula. They saw it as sometimes useful historical information. The Apostle Paul even quoted from Aratus of Cilicia and Epimenides of Crete. These are pagan poets and prophets. It's not saying that they are actually inspired. But in Scripture, when the apostles are appealing to something as true, they say, what does the Scripture say? Next.
Now this is a separate debate on the inspiration of the deuterocanonical books of Scripture, but it goes back to a point Pastor Durbin is making earlier about, oh, where's the canon of Scripture? Who decides it? Did the church decide it? How do I know? And you never answer the question, but really, for Pastor Jeff and most Protestants, they know the canon of Scripture because their pastor and their parents told them this is the Bible. That's their tradition that they've inherited. So I would just say, which tradition has a better historical pedigree? You know, so Pastor Durbin is saying the apostles and Jesus never quoted from these deuterocanonical books. Here's what Bruce Metzger, a Protestant author, writes. Nowhere in the New Testament is there a direct quotation from the canonical books of Joshua, Judges, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Obadiah, Zephaniah, and Nahum. So there's lots of Old Testament books that are not quoted in the New Testament. That doesn't mean they're not inspired. So the deuterocanonical books are not directly quoted by saying this is the word of the Lord. If that means those books are not inspired, you got to throw out a dozen books from the Old Testament as well that Pastor Durbin and other Protestants believe in, like Joshua or Esther or Ecclesiastes. All right, let's jump ahead here to the end. What Pastor Durbin does next is he talks about the Korban rule, Matthew 15, Mark 7. You know, Jesus says, you make void the words of men you make void the word of God by your traditions of men. Jesus is not condemning all tradition here. He's not even condemning extra biblical things that the Pharisees added to the Old Testament and saying that they're wrong just because they weren't found in the Old Testament. What he was condemning was a interpretation of the Old Testament that was of human origin that said you could choose to not support your aging parents by giving your money to the temple as an offering, a korban or korbana. And so you didn't have to support your parents. Jesus said, no, the Old Testament says, honor your father and mother. If you don't give your money to help your parents and give it to the temple instead, you have made a vow you should have never made in the first place. It was invalid. You should be supporting your parents because that is what God said. The debate was not about God says this and the Pharisees said that. The debate was over what did God mean by what he said. That was the concern for them. And Jesus showed the correct interpretation of Scripture in that regard. So it was not about all traditions are bad. It's about whether they were properly understanding what the word of God was. So when Jesus never said tradition is bad. He said the traditions of men, your traditions, he said. But just because there are traditions that are of human rather than divine origin that contradict the Bible, that doesn't mean all tradition is bad any more than there are writings that are of human origin rather than divine origin that claim to be divine. So even though there are false traditions that claim to be sacred traditions, that doesn't refute sacred tradition any more than there are false gospels and false biblical writings, things that claim to be divinely inspired, but actually aren't, like the apocryphal gospels of the early church or the Book of Mormon or the Quran. So just because Jesus condemns some traditions because they violate the word of God, that does not mean the word of God is only found in the written word and that there's no such thing as a sacred tradition.
I'll just point you to 1 Corinthians 4:6. It's in your bulletins today, that formulation of the early Christian creed. I think it's powerful. The Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 4:6 says, now, brothers and sisters, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. So here you have, in the early formation of the church, an inspired apostle appealing to what is apparently an early Christian creed. This is what they were saying to one another. They were saying this. They were confessing it. It was something they were passing along as a tradition, but it was a tradition that was rooted in biblical truth, and that was do not go beyond what is written. Another example.
This is easily the worst biblical verse to try to rest the doctrine of sola scriptura upon. 1 Corinthians 4:6, where Paul says, do not go beyond what is written. You may learn the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Scholars don't know what this verse exactly refers to. There are multiple interpretations. I've read scholars who have proposed half a dozen different ways of understanding what do not go beyond what is written means. Even if it meant this is talking about sola scriptura, what does that mean? Do not go beyond what is written. What is written where? In the letter of 1 Corinthians? Does that mean that the Corinthians couldn't follow what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians because you can't go beyond what is written in 1 Corinthians? There is a lot of ambiguity when it comes to this verse, which makes it a terrible verse to rest the doctrine of sola scriptura on. So Pastor Durbin is confident, like, oh, well, this is just an early creed related to sola scriptura. Biblical scholars are not that confident at all. Bradley Bittner, in his study of 1 Corinthians, this is what he says. In many ways, the history of scholarship on this verse resembles a demolition zone littered with the debris of collapsed and tottering hypotheses. The phrase, not beyond what is written, he says, this is the stone over which most interpreters have stumbled and has crushed the most hypotheses in the history of scholarship. So the matter is, we don't know what this refers to. And to draw sola scriptura out of it is a huge overreach. What it probably refers to is the example, the moral example that St. Paul and Apollos and the others left for the Corinthians. Ronald Tyler says that what Paul is talking about, don't go beyond what is written. He's making an allusion to the fact that little kids, when they learn to write like they do today, they traced letters. They would trace them to match them. So don't go beyond what is written in order to learn. Do what we do. And so and this makes sense because later on, just a few verses later in chapter 4, Paul says he's a father to his children and he wants them to be imitators of him. 1 Corinthians 4, 15 through 16. That's just 10 verses later. And that's just one hypothesis. Could be many more, but you can't get from this one verse that all Christian doctrine is explicitly and only found in Scripture. You can't get sola scriptura from that.
Well, it's a famous one. You know it. In Acts 17, verse 11, Scripture pays a compliment. God in his word pays a compliment to the believers in Berea. Why? It says they were more noble-minded than the ones in Thessalonica. Why? Because when the apostle Paul came to them, an inspired apostle with authority comes to them, preaching to them, it says what about them? They searched the Scriptures daily. To do what? To see if what Paul was saying was true. So the Berean Christians were saying, Paul, what's that? Okay, what's that? And then they were going to the Word of God to see if what he was saying was actually true. More noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. They were testing the words of the Apostle Paul. How many of us, if Paul came in here right now and started preaching, you would just be like just take it all in and not thinking critically, ultimately, right? Just accepting. But they're like, well, hang on now. Wait. Let me see. Well, they were like this. Let me see. Where does it say that? They're testing what the Apostle Paul says. Okay, final points here.
This is a common misunderstanding of Acts 17:11 that Protestants use to promote the doctrine of sola scriptura. So when Paul says that in Berea, that the Bereans were more noble-minded, it says because they searched the Scriptures daily. It's not because they searched the Scriptures to confirm what Paul said and that they practiced sola scriptura. It's that they gave Paul a fair hearing. And to know that, we have to think, okay, if what was noble about the Bereans was that they searched Scripture, what's noble about that? Was it because they didn't want to believe something false, so they practiced an ancient form of sola scriptura? No, to know what was noble about the Bereans, you have to look and see what was ignoble, what was bad about the Thessalonians. And what was bad about the Thessalonians was not, this would support sola scriptura if Paul went and he preached to the Thessalonians, and they just accepted whatever he said gullibly. And Paul said, you are gullible. You should compare this to the Old Testament. That's not what happened. Paul preached to the Thessalonians. And then some of them, Jews and Gentiles, were converted. But others were not. And they started a riot and drove Paul out of town. They didn't give him a fair hearing. So when Paul goes to Berea, he preaches. Some Jews and Gentiles are converted. But guess what? They don't start a riot. They gave him a fair hearing. That if this was a message about sola scriptura, it would compare the Thessalonians' gullibility in receiving a message without comparing it to the Old Testament. In fact, the Thessalonians, some of them who did not accept Paul's message, probably said, hey, Paul, you're saying the Messiah will rise in 3 days? That's not what it says. It doesn't say that anywhere here in the Old Testament that he will be crucified and rise 3 days later. It doesn't say that here in the Old Testament. You're a fraud. You're leading us away from the true God. That would be an extreme application of sola scriptura that says the word of God is only found in the written word and could not have been preached by the Apostle Paul. So Acts 17:11 only proves that the Bereans were noble because they were willing to listen to Paul and hear what he had to say, and that they loved scripture and they loved divine revelation, not that everything we believe
is going to be found only in the written word alone. And Acts 17:11 doesn't show that. 1 Corinthians 4:6 and 2 Timothy 3:16. None of these verses prove this more fleshed out understanding of what sola scriptura is.
All right. That was my rebuttal to Jeff Durbin on sola scriptura. If you want to listen to the entire talk, I'll leave a link in the description below at trendhornpodcast.com for you to listen to it or to watch it on YouTube, I should say, or go to Council of Trent at YouTube. You can watch the whole thing and scroll through there. All right. Now let's take a look at Mike Winger, where the flip side of the coin on authority, Mike Winger would say, even if you can't, you know, we leave sola scriptura aside, where's the evidence for Catholic authority? Where's the evidence for the papacy? Let's get into my rebuttal to Mike Winger on that subject.
Whatever Jesus is doing here, this says nothing about a papacy. I mean, you would never read this if you didn't know about the papacy. You'd never read the Bible and come up with that doctrine. It just would never happen. It would never occur to you. It's completely artificially, you know, foisted upon the scriptures, pushed onto the Bible. We need clear teachings, not vague implications, especially when someone's claiming to have authority over the entire world.
One point, as I mentioned in my previous videos, don't give Pastor Mike a hard time about papacy, saying papacy instead of papacy. I pronounce things differently than a lot of other people, so that's not a big deal here. Second, one thing I think you should notice sometimes, this is a standard argument Pastor Mike brings out, is he'll show a text that is used in support of a particular Catholic doctrine, and he will read it. And then just say, if you were just reading this, you would never come up with this doctrine. This is something he does over and over again as a way to try to refute Catholic doctrines. It's kind of an argument from incredulity, just saying, well, I couldn't see, like, how does this show the papacy? If you were just reading this normally, you wouldn't get that. Well, the same thing can be said about a lot of Protestant doctrines. You could say that if you just read the Bible and you were not thinking of the doctrine that of eternal security, that you can't lose your salvation, I could easily say anyone reading the Bible with its clear warnings about how salvation cannot be lost, you would never just come to that. And it's true, nobody came to that until the time of John Calvin in the 16th century. Because when people read the Bible, the idea that salvation could not be lost simply does not jump out of the text because there are clear warnings that it can be lost. Or if you read 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, we talked about that in the previous video, talking about how all scripture is inspired, that these two verses are used to shore up the Protestant doctrine. They essentially are the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura. And I can make the same argument Pastor Mike does, saying, if you just read these verses, if you were in the first century reading Paul's letter, you would never get from 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, the Bible is your sole source of authority. All revelation is found explicitly and only in the Bible. Oh, and by the way, the Bible is without error. And the Bible is a specific canon of these books. The New Testament contains these 27 books and no others. You would never get that from 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. So I believe it's important. I hope Pastor Mike and others will see that these same arguments that are used against Catholic authority can easily be inverted and turned around against Protestant authority. That sometimes when Catholics and Protestants talk about this, it's almost like, okay, well, Protestantism is the default. And if the Catholic can't prove his case, Protestantism wins. That's not how it works. Each of us has to put forward evidence for the particular authority that we cite. And as I showed in the previous video, Protestants cannot build up a consistent defense of biblical authority without borrowing something from the Catholic worldview.
This passage doesn't do that for them. Jesus here is putting Peter in a shepherding position. Yes, absolutely a shepherding position. But does that make feeding the sheep and tending the lambs? That's a shepherding role. But does that make him like the ultimate apostle who's in charge of all the other apostles? No, in fact, Acts 20:28.
Well, we'll jump to that in a second here. Another thing that people will notice sometimes, I think Pastor Mike's doing this, is that when you look at biblical citations through the papacy, Matthew 16, John 21, Luke 22, some people say this doesn't show the papacy. It just shows that Peter had special authority. That is the doctrine of the papacy. The doctrine of the papacy is that Peter had special authority in the early church, and this authority continue to be passed on to his successors. That if we believe the apostles had authority in the early church and that this authority was passed on to their successors, the same goes for Peter. If he had special authority among the apostles, this authority is passed on to his successors. So I think some people look at these passages about the papacy and think this doesn't, unless I can read in this passage that Peter went around in special vestments and a special hat and this Pope Mobile, and everyone called him all of these special titles, and he was recognized that he is the Pope, then I can't believe this doctrine supports the papacy. That's not what it has to say. It's it, has to just simply show that Peter, among all of the other apostles, had a special kind of authority. And we see that in the other passages, including here in John 21. And when you look even at Protestant scholars who comment on this passage, they see that special authority, but won't go so far to say that it includes the doctrine of the papacy. But they would disagree with Pastor Mike, saying, no, this is talking about a special leadership that Peter had. So let's go, for example, to David De Silva, writing in his book, Introduction to the New Testament. He's a Protestant scholar, and he says of this passage, Peter is the one commissioned to tend the sheep and feed them. The beloved disciple, whom the text presents as the author of John's gospel, is not given any specific commission or responsibility for the church in that scene or any other. So John writes this gospel, but he's not given the special authority. Peter, and Peter alone, is given this authority. You go to Joachim Jeremias, the Lutheran scholar, writing an entry in Kittel's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, one a standard reference work for any Christian, including many Protestants. He says, only in John 21, 15 through 17, which describes Peter's appointment as a shepherd by the risen Lord, does the whole church appear to have been in view as the sphere of activity. So what's clear here is that Peter is being given special authority, not just over a local church, that he's given an authority. He's singled out from the other apostles to have that special shepherding authority over not just certain regions or certain churches, but over the entire church itself. So let's go back and let's go back to Pastor Mike, and I'll tie that up.
It talks about all of the elders in Ephesus, and all of them are told that they're to shepherd the church of God. All of them. Every elder is told to shepherd. In fact, I'm a pastor, and that means shepherd. That's what my goal is. That's what my job is. I'm to tend the sheep and feed the lambs and minister to the body of Christ. So this role is a really generic role, this shepherding thing. So is this papal, this call? Is he now the chief of all the apostles?
Okay, let's go to Luke chapter 22. Saying that Peter is shepherd over the entire church does not mean the church has no other shepherds. Act 20:28 refers to other priests, other bishops being shepherds over their flocks. And Peter refers to them in this way as well. So the fact that Peter is the shepherd over the universal church does not take away from the pastoral role of the other bishops, of the other apostles, and their successors. But Peter has a special role as the shepherd to feed Jesus's sheep, to tend to his lambs, and to reinforce, and in order to do that, in order to serve the universal church in this way, Peter is given this role in serving the other shepherds so this can be accomplished. And we see this in Luke 22, when Jesus says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. And in the Greek, it's you all, plural, all the apostles. But I had prayed for you, singular. Jesus only prays for Peter because he's singled out for this special role, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. So that's Peter's role here, that there are, of course, all of the apostles and their successors are the shepherds over Christ's church. But Peter has that unique role that we see in Luke 22 and John 21 as strengthening his brethren for the flock, for the entire church of Christ.
Actually, Peter never even thought of himself this way. In 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4, I'll read to you. Here's Peter writing to other church leaders. And notice he doesn't introduce himself as His Eminence or His Holiness or anything like that. He just simply says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. And here's his exhortation to them. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. So they're shepherds too. Serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords.
Okay, so this argument essentially says that Peter is not the Pope. He did not have special authority because he refers to himself as a fellow priest. Pastor Mike will go on to say, you know, he doesn't say, I as a Pope instruct you all to do this, or I as chief of the apostles, chief shepherd of the church, instruct you to do this. He just says he is a fellow priest. That is not an argument against the papacy or Peter's role in the early church for a few reasons. First, we should notice that Peter is speaking in authority to all the other shepherds. So he has a special authority to tell all of them how they ought to conduct themselves, which is indirect evidence of the special office he has in directing all of them in the early church. Second, of course, Peter is not going to give himself lofty titles. He's not going to do that because the theme of 1 Peter is humility. to be humble, to be a humble servant. Just a few verses after this, Peter says to them, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." So when Peter says, "I, a fellow elder, presbyteroi," from which we get the word priest, he's practicing the very humility that he's telling the others that they should model. But in saying that he is a fellow priest, he's not taking away from his apostolic authority or his unique authority he had in the early church. St. Paul does something similar. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:6 and Romans 15:25, he describes himself as a diakonoi, or practicing diakonos, that he serves or is a servant. And that corresponds to the office of deacon in the early church. In Ephesians 3:8, he even says that he is least of all the saints. But that wouldn't take away the fact that he had authority as an apostle that 99% of the early church did not have. He says he's the least of all the saints, which was everyone in the early church, all Christians. He identified as saints using the term saint to mean one who is set apart from God, different from how we use the term saint today, typically in reference to canonized saints or in heaven. But saints also in the biblical sense can refer to any holy person who is baptized, part of the family of God, who is set apart by God. St. Paul said he's the least of all the saints, but that didn't take away from his role as being one of the apostles and having leadership in the church that almost everybody else did not have. And finally, this same language, popes use this same language today when they talk about themselves, especially when they address other priests. So a year ago, Pope Francis gave a letter to priests to celebrate the 160th anniversary of the death of St. John Vianney. I'm pretty sure St. John Vianney is the patron saint of priests. And in that letter, Pope Francis says he addresses it to all the priests who serve me as Pope. No, he doesn't say that. He says to my brother priests, dear brothers, and he refers to priests as his brothers to indirectly say that he is a fellow priest because the Pope is a priest. The Pope is a bishop. That's who he is. He is a fellow priest among them, but given a very special role to serve them and be a servant to them, to correspond to when Jesus said in Luke 22, that people, the apostles said to Jesus, "Who's the greatest among us?" Jesus never said, "There is no greatest among you." He said, "The greatest among you shall be a servant." So there will be a greatest, known not because he lords it over people, but because he serves the church of God. And that's what we'll get into here when Pastor Mike takes from 1 Peter, when Peter says to other priests and elders, the presbyteroi, not to be domineering over their flocks.
I may be a pastor and a shepherd, but I am not your boss. And hopefully that makes you happy. We don't have the kind of ministry where I tell you who you're going to marry and what car you can buy and how much money you have to tithe. That is creepy. And it is not. I am not a lord over the people of God as a shepherd. And neither did Peter see himself as that. But being examples to the flock, and when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So there is a chief shepherd. There is this one who's in charge of all the shepherds, and they're all accountable to him. And they'll receive their crown from this chief shepherd. Who's Peter talking about? Jesus. And he is not referring to himself. He's not the chief shepherd of whose place I'm in. He doesn't say anything like that. He puts himself alongside them, fellow elder, fellow shepherd, and here's the chief shepherd, Jesus. So Peter's just like...
Right. So Peter is exalting Jesus. He is decreasing so that Jesus may increase. That is the same lesson we see from John the Baptist. But when we look here, talking about, you know, when Peter says not to lord this over people, that's clearly an allusion to what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 20, that when the dispute about greatness arose, when the apostles said to Jesus, "Who's the greatest among us?" Jesus has to correct them. When James and John want, either they or their mother, they want to sit at his right and his left hand, he says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant." And so then that segues into when we see the parallel in Luke chapter 22. Notice you often lose this in Bible passages because there's a header here. And so we miss that these things are connected to one another. There's the dispute about greatness. Who is the greatest? It's the one who serves. The one who serves is the one who is the greatest. Jesus says there will be a greatest. And he also says, he doesn't say that the apostles won't have any authority. He says, don't lord it over people like the Gentiles do, who are clinging to their authority. But they will have rightful authority. He talks about how you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So from that, imagine this isn't here. Then Jesus turns to Simon Peter as part of this same discussion and says, all you guys are ones who are going to lead, you're going to judge. The greatest among you shall be the servant. And guess what? Who's the one who's going to serve everybody? Simon, Peter. Just as I said before, Satan will try to have sift you all like wheat. I've prayed for Simon in particular. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. You will serve them. When you have turned again, so we go back to John chapter 21. Turn from what? Jesus predicts. You're going to, Peter, I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow this day until you three times deny that you know me. Jesus knows Peter will deny him. When Jesus turns from that, he's to strengthen his brethren. When does he turn from denying Jesus three times? In John chapter 21, he affirms Jesus three times. And there, Jesus confers on him his authority in the early church and his role to strengthen his brethren, the other apostles. So it all fits together in this way. And just looking at it bit by bit does not take away from the foundations of the doctrine of the papacy in the primacy of Peter that we clearly see in Scripture, and even other non-Catholic scholars see in Scripture. You read J.N.D. Kelly's history of Christian doctrine, early Christian doctrines, he says that Peter was the undisputed leader of the early church, and Kelly's is an Anglican scholar.
Right in line with all the other leaders. That's how he sees himself. The one unique difference is he was a witnesser or a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He actually was walking with Jesus and saw him, and they later were not. But that, of course, can't be applied to the Pope either, because he has not been in that situation, neither have I. Now, do you know this? That they say that the church has always interpreted this passage in John 21 as referring to Peter as the Pope. But no early church writing, none, interprets this as some sort of papal proclamation to Peter. Not even one. The earliest interpretation where someone says that this is papal in John 21 is from 680 AD. Over 600 years later, then someone finally has the idea that this is papal. And who is it? Pope Agatho. A very self-serving claim for his own power to increase by tying it to this scripture. By the time of the Council of Trent in the 1500s, by the time then of Vatican I in the 1800s, I think it was 1870, all of a sudden now it's like actual Catholic infallible teaching that this has always meant that and everyone's understood it, but that's demonstrably false. Really what's happening is like three times Peter denied Jesus and three times Jesus reinstates Peter.
Okay, Pope St. Agatho in 680, I can beat that by over 400 years. Go to the writings of St. Cyprian of Carthage. St. Cyprian of Carthage, he talks about an easy proof for the faith. He says there is easy proof for the Catholic faith and its unity and its apostolicity. And he says there's an easy proof, Matthew 16, and then John 21 is his proof. Because to the same Peter, Jesus says after his resurrection, feed my sheep. And although to all the apostles after his resurrection, he gives an equal power, yet that Jesus might set forth a unity in the church, he arranged by his own divine authority the origin of that unity as beginning from one. So that's just not the case, that it's that understanding John 21 was seen as an evidence of papal primacy was not seen as only in the 7th century onwards. We can go back to St. Cyprian of Carthage, even before, which is long before the Council of Nicaea and Constantine, and is part of the anti-Nicene church, some of the earliest church fathers.
Hey everyone, thank you so much for stopping by to hear this. I was so proud to be able to share this with you, and all of your support, both any of you who just listen to Council of Trent podcast and even just leave a review of it on iTunes or Google Play and share it with others. The fact that it's reaching so many people, it's allowing me to reach that many, and many of them choose to support us at TrentRunPodcast.com, which gives me the ability to go out and make all these rebuttal videos. I think they're going to be really helpful. I'm psyched. I mean, there's nobody out there doing videos like this to take on. I mean, we've got so many people who are coming after the Catholic faith, atheists, Protestants, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, pro-choice individuals, pro-LGBTQ ideology. And I feel like I could be doing this the rest of my life replying to this stuff, and I would love to do that if it will help people come closer to Jesus Christ. I would love to do that. I feel grateful to have this call in my life and grateful for you all as supporters to make it possible. If you want me to help to do more of these videos, more of these podcasts, please consider supporting us at TrenthornPodcast.com. You all have been great, and I hope that you have a very blessed day.
If you like today's episode, become a premium subscriber at our Patreon page and get access to member-only content. For more information, visit TrenthornPodcast.com.